The opening few minutes of this sermon failed to record. In introduction, Pastor Tom briefly mentioned the Puritans and commented that, contrary to the popular stereotype, the best of them were spiritual giants worthy of our deep respect. Yet their movement ultimately lost momentum, and we do not tend to refer to a Puritan revival. He invited us to consider why this might have been, before introducing us to the next example of Old Testament revival. 150 years, 8 kings, and 1 queen after Asa, Hezekiah took the throne of Judah in times of great decline and was the agent of revival. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29, describes how he sought the Lord and cleansed the temple for worship. Our recording begins from verse 21.
They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, and 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. The king commanded the priests, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Next they slaughtered the rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled their blood on the altar. The goats for the sin offering were brought before the Lord and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. The priests then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering to atone for all Israel, because the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. Further temple worship and sacrifices are offered, and there's an act of rededication in verse 29. When the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness and bowed their heads and worshipped. The passage then goes on to describe for us the lavish offerings and concludes there at the end of verse 35. So the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. So I think rightly we can see this as another instance of revival in the Old Testament. And perhaps therefore we have a model here for revival in the New Testament times as well. Perhaps then, if we're to see revival in our churches today, we must get ourselves in order, reform our worship and practice, like the Puritans sought to do. Perhaps you visited ancient parish churches where the statues have been defaced to remove their idolatrous content, and ancient wall paintings are whitewashed to wipe out any trace of papistry. Perhaps we need to do similar today, purifying our churches and getting our services in line with the New Testament. Then God might be willing to send revival on us. For some, this would mean becoming more consciously conservative in style, rejecting many modern trends and fripperies. For others, the impulse would be perhaps a bit more in the direction of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, making our meetings more free-flowing and spirit-led, not constrained by the dead hand of tradition and form. Actually, you know, you can find biblical merit in both of those things. It's certainly always worth comparing what we do with what the scriptures say and seek to be reformed by it. But if you think that's what the main point of this passage is, then I think you've got it wrong. I think we need to think again. This passage is not actually saying to us, reform our worship and you'll be revived. That's not the point. I don't think anyway. You see, I think that kind of interpretation makes a shortcut. It assumes that we can just pick up an example of worship from the Old Testament and apply it straight into the New Testament. And the danger of that is that we might make the mistake that's at least attributed to the Puritans when they cancelled Christmas. That's the stereotype of the Puritans anyway, not the real thing. Because true revival can't come from external reformations imposed from outside and above. True revival comes from within. And there's a better way to interpret this passage than simply trying to copy it in a New Testament church. Whenever we come to an Old Testament passage, we should always ask this question. How does this account in the Old Testament point us to, bring us to Jesus Christ? We should always ask that question first, so that we can see how it points us to Christ, and then, once we've seen how it points us to Christ, then we can interpret it and understand it and apply it to our present day. We mustn't take a shortcut from Old Testament to now. It must always come through Jesus Christ. So what I'd like us to do is just take a moment. I'm going to ask you this question. How does this passage that we've read, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, point us to Jesus Christ? Where in it can we find a type of Christ, or an Old Testament shadow of what Jesus was going to do for his people? That's my question for you. Now, what I'd like you to do is just cast your eye over the passage and then either think yourself or discuss with your neighbour over the next 2 minutes any examples you can see here which, if you like, point us forward to Jesus. If you did learn to lead the overview, this should be so easy for you. You'll have all the answers already. So we'll ask people who didn't do Learn to Lead first of all for their ideas, and then the Learn to Leaders can put them right. How does a passage like this point us to Jesus? And I think we can identify, well, I've identified five, if not six, ways in which we can draw a connection with Christ and his cross. Okay, so over to you. Think, you may chat if you wish, and ask your neighbour, and then I will ask for some ideas. We're not looking for tiny little things hidden away in individual verses. We're looking for somewhat bigger ideas than that. Okay. So, who's willing to volunteer? Where do we find Christ in this passage? Well, let's say, sorry, before Chris answers all. Yes, what were you saying, Margaret? Great. Thank you. Yeah. Verses 22-24, we have this passage is centered upon the re-establishment of temple sacrifices, isn't it? And we know, don't we, that the point of the temple sacrifices and the blood being shed is to point forward to the blood of Christ that would ultimately be the sacrifice that would wash away sins. Great, thank you very much, Margaret. Christoph.
In verse 10, Hezekiah has made an alliance with God to turn aside God's fierce anger.
Aha, yes. So this idea of this fierce anger being turned away from us. Now, can you take that a little bit further? How does that, particularly that role of Hezekiah himself? It's what he's setting out, and Hezekiah himself is acting as a sort of Jesus. That's right. Hezekiah himself, and indeed all the Old Testament kings, when they do the right thing, are types of Christ. They're Old Testament pictures of what Jesus is going to do. Not necessarily people that we're going to copy directly, but people we look to help us understand Jesus. Okay? Great. So Hezekiah is a type of Christ who is able, through his intercession, to turn away God's anger. Yes. What else, David? Yes, indeed. I think the idea that there's an act of purification going on. It's a few steps down the line before we get to our bodies being a temple of the Spirit. Where in the account of Christ does that first come up? Christ himself sweeps the temple clear. Very clear connection there, isn't there, with Hezekiah getting the temple cleaned. Yeah. Well. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the temple itself is a picture of Christ. So, the place where heaven touches earth is Christ. And the place where we meet God is Christ. Yeah. Verse 7. Burnt offering, yes. Yeah, the burnt offering, yeah. Yeah. And I suppose that's why in Christ the doors are opened and the lights are put on, aren't they? Yes. Think about perhaps Revelation. That draws on, do you remember the passages in Revelation, the early chapters of Revelation and the pictures of the lampstands and I'd stand at the door and knock and all of those kinds of things. It's all drawing on this imagery, isn't it? Yeah. Yes, Les. Yes, an act of consecration by the leaders. Yeah. So that's setting people aside in the service. And of course, that's a picture of what at the cross. We're not only justified by his sacrifice, we're also set aside for his service. Aren't we? Yeah? And, yes. That's great. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Tony. Yep, Christ is the ultimate son of David, as Hezekiah was the son of David. If we'd read a bit further, we'd also find that Hezekiah has a role in interceding for his people. He offers prayers on their behalf on several occasions, and that's a picture of Christ in glory doing that for us. And of course, Christ himself is the ultimate high priest, isn't he? Fulfilling the priesthood. I'm sure we could go on if we wanted to press the connections further. But do you get the point? The point of this passage is not primarily to tell us that if we want to we want God to revive our church, the first thing we must do is go around and get rid of all the icons we have hanging there and the statues of the Virgin Mary or whatever else we think might need to go from a church. Reform of worship may well be a result. But that's secondary. This passage is first and foremost telling us that true revival is centered upon Jesus Christ in the New Testament church today. It's centered upon his work on the cross. To be revived, Judah needed to be restored to God through the means he had provided, which in their day was the temple sacrifices. And if we're to be revived, it's got to be through a fresh appropriation of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. That is the first and most important point we have to take from this passage. Christ died and rose again to remove from us the need for all the Old Testament external stuff. An earthly king to lead us, priests to intercede for us, animal sacrifices to atone for us, a temple to house us. Christ died as the ultimate, once and for all, sacrifice for sins. He rose again to reign as king and to intercede as priest forever. And in real revivals, those facts are brought alive again in our hearts. They're revealed again in glorious technicolor. We realize the holiness of God. We feel the burden of sin and fear the judgment of God. But then we marvel at the gift of Christ. We're staggered by his grace on the cross. We're overwhelmed by his mercy and his love. And we want to bow at his throne and trust in his everlasting power. Now, many so-called revivals concentrate on trivialities and sideshows that so miss the point. Perhaps you've heard of some of the fads that go round and about various circles in the church. I mean, do you remember the one where it was said that God was giving people gold fillings? Turning people's fillings into gold. I mean, honestly, where is Christ? Where is the cross in gold fillings? But you know, sometimes even good things, valuable things, can take their wrong priority and place. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. It takes place in the church. It leads to deep worship and powerful evangelism. It can result in profound social changes. Those are all good things. But it's not about them. It's about him. Revived people don't go around talking and thinking about the Holy Spirit. Predominantly. They don't go around thinking and talking church, or thinking and talking worship, evangelism, and social change, predominantly. Revived people go around thinking and talking Jesus Christ. And in particular, his cross and resurrection as the source of our salvation and the model for our lives. So our first point, a revival of true worship is centered on Christ. The second point is, a revival of true worship will be characterized by grace. Now that, of course, is revealed most profoundly in the cross itself. But it also characterizes the results of a cross-shaped religion. Now, we can use our false stereotype Puritan to help us again. Here he is, looking very stern and strict. And he's obviously wants to set up a true religion. He's not a real Puritan. He's a stereotype of it. And people will say that he encapsulates all that is wrong with religion. All the things that repulse and sicken. So people will say that a Puritan like this is exclusive, self-righteous and judgmental, bigoted, divisive, legalistic and joyless, they'll say. As I've already said, that isn't a fair picture of real Puritans, but the accusation had some grounding in reality. Is this the face of the true religion that revival would bring to our church and our land? I wonder. Well, let's look at the example of Hezekiah and see if it was in his day. Once the temple had been rededicated, Hezekiah wanted to celebrate the neglected Passover festival, he wanted to do that properly for the first time in years. We'll look at chapter 30 now and just read a few individual verses that will show us the character of this revival of true religion. So we see in verse 1 that Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So the first question to ask is true religion and true revival something exclusive? Is it based on some kind of self-righteous notion? And the answer is no. Look on to verse 5. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. Now we need to understand the context here. Remember, Israel had originally been one nation, but then been divided into two because of the sins of Solomon. Northern Israel was the one that had gone off the rails first, even though it was the bigger nation. And they were often at odds with one another and competing with one another. Northern Israel had, by this point in Hezekiah's reign, been destroyed, effectively as a nation, by Assyria. And its people had been scattered as a punishment for sin. And only the remains of the nation were left. And Judah could, at this point, as a still independent nation, have gloated self-righteously at the downfall of these people who had abandoned the Lord and been punished for it. But no. The people of Judah invite the remnants of Israel into the party. And though many scorned the offer, we read in verse 11 that some men of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and went to Jerusalem. They really had to eat humble pie to do that. They had centuries and centuries of antagonism to prevent it, but they did. You see, true revival and true religion is inclusive in desire, in spirit. True revival is about wanting to draw lost brothers and sisters back into the fold, not shut them out even further. If God revived us, how would we interact with brothers from other backgrounds, from other churches, that we perhaps think have gone astray? If God revived us, how would we cope with all of the people who've had rejected the faith in many years gone, all the people who have gone astray from our church and gone into wild living and then turned up again? How would we cope? But there's an even more interesting question if we turn the question around. What if God sent revival somewhere else? What if God sent revival, real revival, on the Catholic Church, for example? I mean, he could, couldn't he? Of course he could. What would we do then? What would our basic attitude be? That would be an even more interesting question, wouldn't it? And I don't know the answer. Is true religion divisive among brothers? Well, it wasn't in Hezekiah's day. Verse 12. Also in Judah, the hand of God was upon the people to give them unity of mind, to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered, following the word of the Lord. Now, you see, one reason why Puritanism did peter out was that they were not united. They agreed on all the really important points, but they disagreed on less important points like church government. Should they have bishops or be Presbyterians or Congregationalists? And those disagreements didn't matter when the Puritans were just a pressure group. But once they got into power and actually had to do something with it, they couldn't hold it together. They had blazing rows about matters like that, and the whole thing fell apart. They were great pastors and preachers, but frankly, rubbish politicians. And you see, real lasting revival will seek unity of mind, not petty division. Of course there has to be some division on matters of first importance, but the urge to unity should outweigh countless lesser matters. And in a true revival it will, if we allow the Spirit to work. Is true revival legalistic? Well, look at verse 18. Although most of the people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord the God of his fathers, even if he's not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. So we see that in a revival of true religion, the mere letter of the law is outweighed by the grace of God. And that was even the case in the Old Testament. In an Old Testament celebration of Passover, the grace of God outweighed the mere regulation. When it was true in spirit, how much more will that be the case in the New Testament? This perhaps is another way that the Puritans got things wrong, you know, in attempting to ban Christmas and things like that. Joyless Is true religion joyless? Well, read verse 21. The Israelites who were present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. In fact, they enjoy celebrating the Passover so much that we read later that, verse 23, the whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. For another 7 days they celebrated joyfully. And it finishes in verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The Puritans, the real Puritans, were not joyless at all. They enjoyed all of God's good gifts. And in a revival of true religion, there is indeed fear of God's holiness. But there is also great joy in his grace. Overall, the picture we're getting here is not of some po-faced, uptight, stiff and starched cartoon Puritanism, so we can get rid of them. But a religion that is instinctively and deliberately aiming to be inclusive and outward-looking and warm-hearted and accepting and joyful. That's its instinct. How much more so revived Christian faith? Revival does not mean that we lose our backbone with regard to matters of truth and righteousness. It would surely make our backbone stronger. But equally, it does not mean we grow a hard, crabby shell. Revived Christian faith has both a strong backbone, but a warm heart. And gentle hands with it. True revival is characterized by grace, not law. Even the need for purification can be seen in that light. Because you see, as a response to what God is doing, the Israelites do indeed get rid of their false gods. Verse 1. When all of this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. But even this was not an external imposition thrust upon them, but something inspired within them. It's their own idols they're breaking, if you like. Because they wanted rid of them. True revival does inspire people and require people to change their lives. Sometimes getting rid of things associated with sinfulness. I seem to recall getting rid of a fair few of my more godless music tapes and books and so on at one point. Maybe real revival would dent your DVD collection, your bookshelf, your drinks cabinet. Revival would certainly, in our nation, would certainly hit alcohol sales, late night viewing figures. It would hit Sunday trading. But not by passing laws to ban them, but by changing people so that they no longer wanted those things. In true religion, that's an impulse of the Spirit guided by God's word. Not a requirement of the law imposed from above. Now, once we take that context of grace into account, we must then acknowledge that true revival always, always stems from a great awareness of God's holiness, of just who he is, and of our sinfulness before him. That's where it all begins. That is the driving force and impulse behind it all, expressed graciously. But it begins with his holiness. And that's not something that is, in the end, worked up or generated by a preacher, by the church. It is something that God himself grants. To truly appreciate and understand who it is, who he is. Something from God himself. Looking for my book. I'm going to be saying more about this and how God's holiness leads us to repentance in a later text, a later sermon. But I'd like to read to you first by way of a beginning to think about that. From an account by Amy Carmichael of a revival in October 1905 at a place called Donover, which we are all quite familiar with. The people there are naturally, Tamil people, are naturally unemotional people. They're not people who are given to being over the top in their reactions. This is her account of a meeting in October 1905. It was at the close of the morning service that the break came. The one who was speaking was obliged to stop, overwhelmed by the sudden realization of the inner force of things. It was impossible even to pray. One of the older lads in the boys' school began to try to pray, but he broke down, then another, then altogether, the older lads chiefly at first. Soon many among the younger people began to cry bitterly and pray for forgiveness. It spread to the women. Soon the whole upper half of the church was on its face on the floor, crying to God, oblivious of all others. I had never heard of such a thing as this among Tamil people. Nothing disturbed those who were praying, and that hurricane of prayer continued with one short break of a few minutes for over 4 hours. The effects were felt over the next 7 months with the hopeful conversion of all the children in the schools, the revival of the Christian workers, a remarkable spirit of oneness, the restoration of backsliders, and successful evangelism in all the surrounding area. It's God himself who shows us who he is. A revival of true religion is centered on Christ. It's characterized by grace. Reveals to us God's holiness. Then finally we see, and very briefly, that it's confirmed by conflict. And we see this in chapter 32, though only briefly. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. Now notice how it's put. After all Hezekiah had faithfully done, it says. Not all invasions, you see, were punishments for sin. Many were, but this one was for a different reason. This was sent to prove their faithfulness. Think of the spiritual conflicts we saw affecting the churches in Revelation. For some, suffering was a discipline for their failures, yet for others, it was proof of their faith. Now, we haven't really got time to explore this now. It's enough to say the Assyrians were a terrifying army. This was not an incursion by some equivalent petty monarch. This was a crushing blow by a superpower empire renowned for its savagery, which had already overwhelmed all the other nations that stood before it. It was a nation that knew how to use psychological warfare as well as military might. They used propaganda to wear away at the confidence of the people. They struck at the very heart of what the people were putting their confidence in. We see that verse there in verse 16. Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him: just as the gods of the peoples of the other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand. Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and make them afraid in order to capture the city. Any revival of true religion will face conflict and give rise to opposition, just as true today as it was then. And our enemy will use whatever means he can to strike at the heart of our confidence. And I guess my concluding point is this. If God did bless us with revival of true religion, that would be wonderful. It would be a time of blessing, of joy, of growth, of excitement, of transformation, a time that leaves its mark on us, our church, and even on the nation and the world. But that does not mean it would be easy. On the contrary, it would be much, much harder than anything we have ever experienced. If you have more converts, you have more people falling away. You always do. If you have more interest in the scriptures, you also have more people interested in errors too that have to be contradicted. If you have more attention from people outside, you also get more complaints and criticisms from outside. If encouragements increase, so do disappointments. in proportion. If you get more opportunities, you also get more frustrations. The greater the threat we pose to the enemy, the more attention he will pay us. But even more to the point, the closer we are to God and he is to us in his holiness, the more dreadful our temptations and sins become. Because those to whom much is given, much is demanded. And I'm not sure I'm up to that. Are you? In fact, I know I'm not. I can't honestly pray for revival unless I also know that God would give the grace and strength to deal with it. And I'd ask you to do the same. Do not, please, pray for revival in this church, for my sake as much as anyone else's, unless you can also believe that God would give the power and the grace so that we could cope with it. For the problems it will cause are far greater than anything we could deal with ourselves, and we need a higher power to face them. Hezekiah passed this test. He sought the power of God. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this, and the Lord sent the angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with the sword. And yet, even Hezekiah, perhaps the greatest reforming king of them all, could not be that final hope that Judah and Israel were looking for. Because we read in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord, who answered him and gave him a miraculous sign. But Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he did not respond to the kindness shown him. Therefore the Lord's wrath was on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah repented, of course, but it was too late, and a son named Manasseh was born. There had to be someone greater, someone better, someone more consistent and faithful, even than Hezekiah, a king more glorious and yet more humble too, to rescue and restore his people. And we know who that is, don't we? So let us humble ourselves, seek his face, and pray.